It's going to be John chapter 19 for each and every one of us. You can tell we're keeping it on track today. Here we are, John chapter 19. This is where we're going to be for what we'll experience as the third word that Jesus spoke from the cross. It's amazing for context, just so we can remember, the very first word that Jesus speaks from the cross, it actually isn't to the church. The first word is a word of forgiveness. The first word is actually directed to his Father. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The second word that Jesus speaks from the cross, still no attention to the church. It's for the outsider. It's for the person that he's on mission to reach, looking to bring them in as well. It's only here, right here, in the third word that Jesus speaks to the cross, that he gets around to speaking to the church. What a word for us, just even the way that gets framed. Our first word is to the Father. Our second word is to our neighbors, those around us, those that we are on mission to reach. And only then is it about us. It's literally not about us. It's all about God and the people that he's put around us. Here's an opening question to help us think about what we have before us today. How can we know that God is both present and powerful? How can we know? How can we know that God is both big and powerful? How can we know that he is present with us? How can we know that God is powerful? How can we know that God is able? How can we know that God can, right? Knowing that God cares and knowing that God is close. How can we know that he's going to come through in our lives and in our circumstances? You know, just in this last week, many people celebrated spring break. Celebrated even the right word there, but we participated in a variety of forms in spring break. But there was all kinds of news that's delivered into us as a congregation, room full of folk. All kinds of news related to our finances, our relationships, all kinds of situations where we wonder if God is going to come through. You ever had a moment in your life where you wonder, is God present with me? And if he is present with me, is he powerful to do anything about this? Sometimes it feels like the path ahead of us feels incredibly inconsistent and unsure. So how can we know? How can we know that God can and that God cares? Do you see what we're saying? How can we know that God is able and that God is available? How can you know God is both present and powerful? Friends, I got news for you. Hebrews 13:5 says, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the Jesus that we behold in John chapter 19 is the same way for us right here and right now in this room as he was right there as he hung on the cross. So to prepare to encounter Jesus again today and to hear what he says from John chapter 19, may I please invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's word. And all of us standing in reverence for God's word, another word of prayer. Father, this one, very simply and very directly, we pray that you would speak in this moment. Speak, God, we ask. Holy Spirit, we welcome you here. We pray that you would inhabit these words. You would cause them to come to life. You would have your way with us all around this room. Speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven into one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, this is a remarkable scene. It captures the fact that Jesus both cares and he can. He is able and he is available. He is powerful and he is present. Let's lean in to hear it together. First, could we notice Mary? Mary is here at the foot of the cross, and we can notice something about Mary. We should notice her vulnerability as she is here at the foot of the cross. Mary's expected to be in her late 40s or 50s. We understand there'd be little to no income in this male-dominated society. She was not allowed to own property. If there was ever a court case that involved Mary, Mary would not be allowed to defend herself in court. We also get clued in miraculously and mysteriously in this moment to something that was true of Jesus' life that up until this moment we probably haven't thought much about. Is it that Joseph has actually died? That Jesus' earthly dad had passed away? Mary is presented here as one without a husband. There we're left wondering, and scholars and commentators, there's large agreement here. Sometime in the life of Jesus, Jesus' earthly father in Joseph, his stepfather, if you will, Joseph had died. So here's Jesus, and here's Mary. Mary and her son Jesus. Now we know Mary has other children. We're going to hear about them later in this sermon today, but here's Mary. And here's this mysterious one born of Mary when she was yet a virgin. And here's Mary in a vulnerable situation, and Jesus sees her in her vulnerable situation. And I want you to catch this, because even in the weight of bearing the weight of the world's sin, he has the presence of mind to see his earthly mom and to be sure that she will be cared for. Jesus both sees and he knows. He loves and he cares. Jesus is powerful and Jesus is present. And we have to appreciate this by first getting the context and the contrast before us. Because this isn't a sweet little story where we only see Jesus speaking some words to his mom. And Jesus looking after this disciple that he loved very much and saying something to him which is going to be of great benefit to him as well. No, gathered around here at the foot of the cross, we have professional executioners who are being sure that Jesus will in a few moments indeed breathe his last. We learn about them in John chapter 19, verses 23 and 24. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and they divided them. You can see the rest of the text. It's on the screen and it's in the Bible right there in your lap. The soldiers are dispensing death and the soldiers are hanging out Jesus' garments. And I want you to see what Jesus does in this moment. The context is the people who are killing him are literally now dividing his life apart. And in his dying breath, Jesus is sure to bring a new family together. Can you imagine it? Jesus is hanging. Jesus is dying. He is literally giving out. And part of what he gives out in these dying breaths is the bringing together and the uniting of a new people of God. Now, how does Jesus do this? How does Jesus speak words that bring life and determine relationships? That's part of the mystery that we're into. The cross, the place of death, was aimed at bringing life for Jesus all along. And Jesus is inviting us into this family, us into the family that is the Trinity. Through him, we too can have access to the Father. So can you see the context here? The soldiers at will, they're disposing of his raiment. And Jesus himself, even from the cross, is bringing together new relationships of life. Now look at who he brings the relationship to in this verse right here. Notice the phrase, standing by. It's in verse 25, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, John's going to do what we've seen a few times already. He's going to take one of those first century selfies. He's going to say, and the disciple whom he loved. It's like, John, we get it. You're kind of a big deal in your own eyes to Jesus. But we know these are the people gathered around the cross of Christ. A small group of people standing around the cross. And standing by was a risky thing to do, because standing at the foot of the cross meant identifying with Jesus. Consider who else is there at the foot of the cross. We know the religious leaders, the crowds, the soldiers are all involved mocking Jesus. So this would be a pretty radical thing to do, to go and to visit a loved one that was being actively tortured in front of you with a whole crowd of people gathered around to give him a hard time as this happening. But we see his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing close, identifying with Jesus. Friends, they are identifying in the suffering of Jesus. It wasn't easy to stand there, but they were standing there because though they could not even tell you with the language of the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 8 is true of them. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, and they are children of God. They were standing at the foot of the cross because Romans 8 was true, though it had yet to be written. One of the characteristics of the children of God is that they choose to participate in the sacrifice and the sufferings of Jesus. Though it be painful, this is what it means to be near God. And standing by, standing near, meant listening to the voice of Jesus as well. He was saying this quietly to Mary and to John, who were pretty close in. Discipleship is hearing, trusting, and obeying whatever God says. Are we close enough to hear him, trust him, and to obey him? This is Marshall Hoffman. He says they were standing near, and the verb literally means leaning in. Had they had not been standing at the foot of the cross with all the commotion, they might not have heard this third word that was directed to them. Many of the last seven words were spoken loudly for all to hear. But this word was hardly more than a whisper. Jesus has a word for you this morning. He is not so occupied with saving the world that he would overlook you. He has a word that is tailored to meet your needs. So here's the question for all of us this morning. Are you standing near the cross? Are you leaning in? Come in close, and perhaps you may hear it. So other words spoken loudly for everyone. Here we're let in on a bit of a quiet word, a private word. It's the third word between Jesus, his mother Mary, and his disciple whom he loved of John. Standing there was an act of obedience on their part. Hours before, Jesus asked for prayer. Then he was arrested. He probably wanted more than anything, just his team around him, his loved ones to be close to him. But Peter had gone off and denied him three times. There's a small group of people that chose disobedience. There's a small group of people that opted into fear. Not everyone is standing here. Only a few are standing here. To be with God, we have to go where God is. We have to be where God is. A lot of times we're asking God to come to us, to join us in our business, to join us in our affairs, to join us in our relationship. We have to go to Jesus and be with Jesus where he is. Are you standing near the cross? Do you live a life that is close to the cross, that is listening to the address from the cross? Now, this is going to open up for us a question. Who is God's family? Who's in? Who is in God's family? This would be an incredibly important question for any of us here this morning. Claim to be worshipers of the one true living God, want to know about God, want to be close to God. Who is in God's family? For some, family brings very positive, warm, healthy thoughts and vibes and sentiments to us. But for others, our family of origin wasn't so great. So this is an important question for all of us. Who is in God's family? All of us have a deep longing for healthy, life-giving relationships. We walk around this place. People walk all around this building all throughout the week looking for ties, looking for connections. There's a longing deep inside of all of us for fellowship and union and communion. Back in the Garden of Eden, God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." So who's in on this? Who gets to be a part of what God is doing? Part of the answer is helped for us by considering what Jesus interacted with his own earthly family about. It's in Mark chapter 3, and we have some of the context that we'll put on the screen for you right here. The context of this is that Jesus had been teaching. Jesus was in a small room, and a crowd was gathering around. And Jesus, at the end of this story, he said, "These are actually my family." It feels snarky, but he's actually making a very merciful point that could be very beneficial to us today. you see at the top of Mark chapter 3. Then he went home and the crowd gathered again so they couldn't even eat. And when his family heard it, Jesus' physical family, think Mary, think brothers. When his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. This tells you something of what it was like to experience Jesus throughout his life. Not everyone was believing this. And by the time you get to Mark chapter 3, his family is literally in Scripture saying, we think Jesus is out of his mind. Later in chapter 3, verse 31, his mother and his brothers came standing outside. They sent to him and they called him. And then a few verses later in verse 35, Jesus responds, these are my mothers, these are my brothers, these are my family. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. So who is God's family? God's family, according to Jesus here at least, is anyone who does the will of God. That might look to us like this is great news. Anybody can get in on this. Some of us, even the mothers in the room, we might want to listen in and just say, if my son ever. No, listen, it might feel a little snarky, but Jesus is showing a great mercy. It is not our biology that brings us into the family of God. It is our obedience to the Father's will that gives us in as we believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ through the cross. So then we come up to it with all of this starting to inform and impinge on our theological imaginations. Now we're ready to hear Jesus speak. Now aware of what was going on in Mark chapter 3, that only a few were here, that we're wondering where all the other characters are. Now it's only a few. Now we're ready to hear Jesus say the first word, woman, behold your son. And we take just a moment with that and we behold each word within it, beginning with the word behold. Because behold does not mean a passing glance. Beholding means a sustained attention, something that your senses are welded onto the target. To behold means we're not going to have a look and move on. We're going to linger. We're going to lean in. Behold is the word given for the people standing by at the foot of the cross. It's an interjection and a command, and it is a firm word. We've heard the word behold many times before. The four exclamations in this chapter, two by Pilate, behold the man, behold your king. These two before, behold thy son, behold thy mother. This was given to us all the way at the start of the book, though, you'll remember. John chapter 1, it was in the mouth of the apostle, of the great prophet John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sins of the world. Behold ought to bring lots to mind every time we hear it. And every time we hear it, it's an interjection. This is a command given to each one of us. Behold the Son. Behold the man. Behold your King. Behold. A.W. Pink says there, summed up in a single word, is expressed the need for every descendant of Adam to turn away from the world, turn off from himself, and to look at the Savior that died for sinners. This is the divine epitome of the way of salvation, deliverance from the wrath to come, the forgiveness of sins, the acceptance of God is obtained not in a deed of merit, not in good works, not by religious ordinances. No, salvation comes by beholding, or as he said in John chapter 1, verse 19, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And you know part of what it means to be a Christian. I know there's been some wonderful conversations that are begin blooming and opening up in the homes of the families here at this church. We've been talking about it. We've been texting about it here in this last week. Children, lean in. Lean in to this one. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means that you spend your days looking to Jesus, thinking about Jesus, looking at how Jesus lived his life, asking for Jesus to save us from our sins, looking to lean in and to live a life looking at Jesus or beholding Jesus, beholding the Son as well. You imagine what it must have been like to be Mary? She had heard the word behold before, not from the mouth of Jesus. Before Jesus was born, Mary was visited by an angel, and the angel shows up and he says, look, this child that is going to be born. And she's like, this is very confusing. I'm a virgin. I don't understand. He says, yep, his name is going to be salvation. This is going to be the fulfillment of prophecy. He is going to bring about the forgiveness of sins. Then we're on the journey of Mary. Then Jesus is born. She has some more words given to her. Like many of us, she finds it hard to understand. There are moments that she doesn't totally get what's going on. She has this amazing son that came when she was a virgin. He is born. She has more questions. Jesus turns 12, stays behind in Jerusalem in the temple having discussions. The mom goes and finds the son. Where were you? We were so worried. And he's like, what kind of parent are you? Y'all were on that caravan and y'all forgot about me. No, they're having this whole conversations. And he says, look, I was in my father's house. This is where I belong. They listen. They bring him home. They're listening. They're beholding, but they're very confused by him. By the time you get over to Mark chapter 3, they think he's out of his mind. Jesus also caused concern over the first miracle. There was no wine. This is John chapter 2. Mary says, well, I don't know what to do with this. I just know my son, he can take care of it. There's no wine. Jesus, we're tagging you. You're in. He says, woman, my time hasn't come. So now we have behold, and now we have woman. We're trying to imagine what this is to be Mary. And see, the thing is, we spend so much of our time trying to boss God around, trying to tell God, this is where we need you to be, this is what we need you to do, when God has a plan that he's working out. Can you imagine all of that coming together for Mary here by the time you get to chapter 19? Behold your son. Imagine Mary's moved a long way from Mark chapter 3, thinking he's out of his mind. Jesus has been abandoned and left by so many. But here we have this woman who has been on this long journey with her now, what, 32, 33-year-old son hanging on a cross. She isn't here as a skeptic. She isn't here as a confused woman. She is here as a worshiper. She is here as a disciple. She is leaning in to see what is he going to say now. She's realized he has a purpose. She's realized he's up to something that's greater than she can imagine. She's realized all those words from the angels and those senses that she has and all these experiences, how they're all coming together. And now Mary approaches Jesus as a mother who is leaning in as a disciple. Who is in the family of God? Those who do God's will, those who behold the Son, those who believe that Jesus is who he says he is. There's Mary at the foot of the cross. And it's more than Mary. Now we're about to get the Apostle John moved into the frame as well. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. So here she stands at the foot of the cross amongst the other disciples. Here she stands as one that once had these different ideas about him, but now is seeing him in a different way. She's heard the word behold. She's heard the word son. Now she's seeing it like she never saw it before. And what's happening next, dear friends, is Jesus is walking out more of what he taught about. Over in Matthew chapter 19, verse 29, Jesus taught the good words. Whoever leaves mother or brother or sister or father for my name and my name's sake will inherit 100-fold in this life and in the life to come. Well, Mary, who has left so much, and now John, who has left so much as well, we're about to see John, Jesus himself start to bring some of that blessing together. Because the blessing that they both received is connected to Matthew chapter 19, verse 29. As Jesus is creating a new family, he is changing the relationship that is existing here on this earth. So who is in the family of God? Those who notice what God has done. Jesus chose John and not his other biological brothers that were available for selection. Because Mary goes on to have other kids. One of them, his name is James, and we see him later in the story of the New Testament. But here in this moment, what's available at the foot of the cross isn't giving the mother to her biological offspring, because they are not at the foot of the cross. In Christ's family, the church, fellow believers become closer than blood relatives. I'm going to have to lean in and speak this one to you just a little more in the story. John doesn't give specific names because they symbolize something greater. This is what happens through the death and resurrection of the Son on the cross. Okay, I'll go again. By rewriting the covenant with his own blood, Jesus has done something completely new. In giving them mother to the disciple, he is causing a new relationship to exist that didn't exist before. The disciple and the mother, they are not individual people anymore. They become symbolic of what God is doing and bringing people together to be his church. This is why Jesus calls mother woman in the Gospel of John. He is setting aside the blood relationship in order to create a much wider family. Friends, do you see the reality of what God is doing in here? Whether you like it or not, when you look right and left, front and back, here's the deal, friends. This is the new family of God. In God's family, the Spirit is stronger than DNA. It was in John chapter 3 where we learned your new birth is stronger than your natural origin. Or we could bring Marshall Hoffman back in to testify just a little more. This is something I want us to behold. In the forever family of God, the ties which bind our hearts together in a common commitment to Jesus our Savior are often stronger than the ties of flesh and blood. Mary was not biologically the mother of John. John was not genetically the son of Mary in the literal sense of the word. But in the family of God, they are bound together with stronger cords than the flesh can provide. Here it is. Mary and John were not biologically connected to one another, but because of what Jesus says in this third word from the cross, he brings a new family together. Now, let's be honest with each other. For some of us in here right now, this is very good news to us because we know the family of origin that we're from. And looking around, this looks like a significant upgrade, right? You don't have to say amen and testify. We'll just accept your silence, okay? For some of us in here, this seems like really good news. We know who we are. We know where we come from. And we see Jesus speaking like this from the cross. This is great. We get God, and now we get a new family. We get people that we get to belong to now. We get people that we get to look at each other and call mother, call brother and call sister, because God is our Father and Jesus is our big brother who brings us into the family of God. This is great. And there's others of us. We look around, and this does not seem like good news to us. This does not seem like good news. And there are many reasons for that. It's probably because we know the people sitting around us really well. We're not going to laugh. Okay, probably because we know the people sitting around us. We know what's in the people around us. Or we don't know what's in the people around us. And we spend all our days sizing people up and reading books by their covers, not really knowing what's in her and what's in him. Some of us, we're sitting here wondering, are you saying that I have an eternal family that is actually constitutionally greater than my biological family? Yeah. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying something different is going on. He is making an eternal family that is different than your biological family. He is making one that supersedes your biological family. And the family reunion at God's house, one day when this life is over and we all breathe our last, those who are trusting in Jesus go on to the great family reunion that's to come. We'll be walking around and we're going to see some people we never expected to see at the family reunion. According to Jesus, some of the people we thought were for sure on the outs of this, they're going to be sitting at the head of the table. And people that we spend our lives looking around thinking they're going to be at the head of the table, they're going to be on the outs. And we're going to be walking into this, and it's going to be very different than we thought it would be. This is where C.S. Lewis would say, can you see what is going on around you? Can you see the great beauty? Can you see the great grandeur of what God is working in this moment? God has put eternal souls all around you right now, known in the image of God, loved in the image of God, welcomed in the image of God. And so often, you and I, reading books by our cover, writing somebody off because of a passive comment, not liking the performance, not liking the way something is done, we miss what God is doing right here. God is knitting a new family together. And we often miss it because we settle for something that looks a lot more like friends. This is the popular cultural idea of what the family looks like. Yeah? If we don't like the family of origin, we're just going to go get one of these. A group of people defined by our favorite affinity at a coffee shop, right? But the problem with this way of thinking is we try to put family units together all around us that look like us and talk like us. We choose our family. It's often given to us. We choose around our taste in coffee, our neighborhoods that we grow up in, the possessions that we have. But in the family of God, you get connected with people who are different than you. You're in the family of God because you've been reborn by the Spirit. And God's people is made up of a bunch of people who hear him and trust him and obey him and often look nothing alike. And this is part of God's good mystery. This is good for us, that we would be a family and not just look like a bunch of friends. Sometimes it's comfortable to have our life look so neat, so organized, and so tidy, but we know we're made for so much more. And once you see it, a new family is formed at the foot of the cross. John chapter 19, verse 27. It says, "Then he said to the disciple, 'Woman, behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his home." The phrase "to his home" is incredibly important, because right there at the end of verse 27, it's identical to what we have in John chapter 1, verse 11. He came to his own, or he came to his home, and they did not receive him. Jesus came to his own, and we did not receive him. We rejected him. He tells us to take another as our own. And this is deeper, and this is more holistic than we could ever imagine. Jesus says, "Look after my mother." He says, "Here is your mother." And after that moment, John took her as his own mother. Sometimes it's translated, "He took her home." But that doesn't reflect the fullness of what we have here. He took her as his own. So in the time and place when Jesus' life is being ripped apart, and what's left of Jesus is being gambled for and divided up, Jesus takes time and care and attention to do this, to be sure his family's going to be looked after and to bring his people together. So that means the best thing that God could be trying to do in your life might be sitting two rows in front of you or behind you right now. This is amazing what God has done. God might be giving you a gift and you're looking right past it, saying that, "No, there's no way that could be it." He's offering you a connect group, and you're saying, "I'll just choose another hour of sleep instead." God wants to teach us to be a family. We're a family now. We're going to be a family then. This is what he said in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, so you love one another. If you do this, people are going to know you belong to me if you love one another." So he took Mary as his own. Huge implications for us. We don't have time to get all the way into them all, because this sermon needs to start making a move towards a conclusion. There's loads to be said about hospitality. There's loads to be said about a generosity of spirit and the way we carry ourselves with one another. There's a lot of implications here for doing what we can to be here when the doors are open, and being sure we show up a few minutes early and we stick around a few minutes after as well. Because according to Jesus, in the third word that he speaks from the cross, "Here's my family." So who is in God's family? Well, the text shows us those who obey God's will. We'll learn from the book of James in just a moment. No, it's those who obey what God says. They're in the family. It was in the mouth of Jesus in Mark chapter 3. "Who's my family? The people who obey the will of my Father." Who is in God's family? Well, it's those who behold the Son. We see they're the ones gathered at the foot of the cross. They're the ones forecasted again and again and again. "Behold the Son, behold the Son, behold the Son." Who's in God's family? Well, it's going to be those who repent and believe as well. So being close to Jesus doesn't get you in the family. Coming here every week doesn't necessarily get you in the family. No, obedience to his will, spending a life with our gaze turned towards him and repenting and believing, makes us the family of God. Now, two interesting turns before the conclusion. First, follow me on this trail. What about those people who weren't near the cross? Because there's a whole important bunch of people who weren't there. And if you're reading this and you're reading like me, you're probably thinking, "I don't know if I would have been courageous enough to be there." What about the people who aren't at the cross? What about the people who don't get to hear Jesus say this? What about you? What about you who've listened to the voice of God recently, love the people around you, but for whatever reason, you're a little away from the foot of the cross? We could think, what about Peter? What about that passionate follower who's now shrunk back in fear? What about Peter? If you feel like Peter, you simply turn, you repent, you embrace him in his love, you receive his task, you follow obedience in the walk. But what about James? What about one of his biological brothers who doesn't believe, who's in that cadre of people in Mark chapter 3 coming to seize him because he's thinking, look, this like special godly guy's out of his mind. He's not at the foot of the cross. What about James? The text tells us that Jesus goes and finds James and brings him back in the end. Jesus went out of his way to find James, and God's heart is to go out of his way for the lost sheep that have slipped away from where they're supposed to be and to bring them back all the way. I love how Acts chapter 1 verses 13 to 14 put it. It says, James and the rest of the brothers. No, James is in by the time we get over to Acts chapter 1. After the resurrection, James beholds the Son. He repents, he believes, he receives an assignment, he gets on mission. He becomes head of the church in Jerusalem where he cares for people because he saw this in the life of his brother. This is the way of faith working out in those around us. So here's the conclusion that you might not be expecting. You consider this, woman, behold your son. Invitation for Mary to look at Jesus hanging on the cross, but also an invitation for Mary to look at John in a new way. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. And here's where this lands. I want you to consider, who needed this more? Who needed this more? We begin talking about the vulnerability and the frailty of Mary. Who needed this more, Mary or John? And we rest here. You see, God cared for Mary, and in this moment, we learn in a powerful way that God cared for John as well. Because Mary inherited a son, but watch this, John inherited a mother. You might look at this and think, oh, well, that's so kind. Jesus caring for vulnerable women. Let's be a church that cares for vulnerable women. Yeah, we're completely there, and we will be there even more demonstrably in the days ahead. But watch this. John's life changed that day. And I'll admit, some of this is a bit of an argument from silence, but journey with me. In Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission is given, and the Apostle John is there. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit falls at Pentecost, and the Apostle John is there. Acts chapters 3 and 4, miraculous healing brought before the authorities, John is there. Acts chapter 8, the gospel is moving to Samaria, and John is there. And then Christianity is exploding, and John is nowhere to be found. Who needed this more? One Bible encyclopedia describes it like this. John is a prominent member of the church in Jerusalem, and then there's silence for a season, and we don't see John again until somehow he's raised up as the gentle elder of Ephesus. Where is John in the story? Where did he go? Isn't he a frontline person? Doesn't God know what he's doing with John? Doesn't God know what he's doing with Mary? Could it be that God knew what he was doing with both of them and not just one of them? Could it be in this story that John was busy taking care of Jesus' mom? Could it be that God knew what he was doing in taking this disciple that he loved and dispatching him to the care of his mother? Oh, we read it. It's all about Mary. No, maybe it's something about John as well. The mothers in this room would know it very well. John's there going off to the grocery store, coming home and learning to be patient while Mary boils the potatoes. What was he thinking? I could be doing great things for God. I had all that time on the inner circle. I know the inner workings of Jesus. I know what he's thinking. I know how he moves. Why has he dispatched me over here looking after his mom? I'm sitting here looking after grandma when I want to be out there doing evangelism for the Great Commission. But maybe Jesus knows what he's doing in both parties' lives in this moment. Maybe John felt something of the Apostle Paul. Oh, God, if you could only change my circumstances, then I could really be benefiting you in a great way here in this world. But maybe Jesus was interested in something more than that. Maybe Jesus wasn't just interested in the circumstances of John. Maybe Jesus is interested in the character of John. Don't you remember? God will sometimes change our circumstances to care for us, and sometimes he will change us in the midst of our circumstances as well. Think about John. John had massive anger issues. He was called a son of thunder. Some people have been called a son of something else, and this one's called a son of thunder. You have some real anger issues if they refer to you as a son of thunder. Can you imagine the spirit that's in you and how you grew up and what you came up with? In one account, Jesus got rejected in Samaria, and John looks at Jesus and says, hey, Jesus, you just want to go ahead and call down the airstrike on all of them? You just want to wipe them out right now? That's what's in his spirit. The son of thunder. And by the time you get over to the end of the book, we see him raised up as the apostle of love. At the end of his life, he's the longest living disciple. He becomes a father figure to the churches there. He's writing words like this, my little children. He's writing words like this, beloved. He's writing words like this, let's forgive. Where did the son of thunder go? Maybe Jesus was taking care of Mary, and he was taking care of John as well. Where did the son of thunder go? The circumstantial constraint changed his soul. It made him soft. It made him tender in the best of ways. Consider the love of God. He changes people by changing the circumstances around them, and he changes people by changing them through their circumstances. So in conclusion, how can we know that God is both present and God is powerful? We go back to the start. How can we know? We look to the cross and we behold the Son. We know the same way John knew and the same way Mary knows, by looking up and beholding the one who died for our sins. We know we have a gracious Father. He provides for us powerfully. He is present to us relationally. He is able and he is available. He cares and he can. He is powerful and he is present. He is transcendent. He is high and lifted up above us all, but he is close. He has come as close as a father looking after the people around him. Theologians look at him and describe him as the God-man. He is both. He both cares and he can. And some of us listening to this right now, we find ourselves in the midst of great uncertainty, relationally, job-wise, financially, and the rest of it, wondering how will God show up here? We look at the cross. We listen to the third word. And if you hear his voice today, do not harden your heart. Entrance into God's family are those who obey, those who behold, those who are reborn, and those who repent and believe. The altar of this church is open should anyone want to come forward for prayer as we have our concluding song of response. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to behold the Son, to think about him in all of his majesty and all of his glory, to think about him and what he offers to each and every one of us now. Help us to behold the Son. Help us to consider you, who are so high and lifted up above all of us, yet you have drawn so near and so close. Help us to behold the Son. And Father, help us to trust that you know what you're doing with each of us. Some of us by changing our circumstances, some of us by changing us in the midst of our circumstances. Help us to trust. You hold us, and you know what you are doing with us. And Father, help us when this feels like a mystery that is beyond our grasp, beyond our comprehension. We pray that you would quietly teach us and instruct us as well. So here we are, a group of people leaning in at the foot of the cross. We pray your spirit would speak your truth to us in these final moments that we meet as a family for this week. And we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Come, behold the wondrous mystery. It's not only a song that we sing now, it's the very nature of what's happening at the cross. Last we sang this, we were thinking what it means to be created man and woman in the image of God, what it means to represent Jesus in the church here in this world. And here we behold the mystery of the cross, where Jesus is having his life ripped apart and he is bringing a new family together. Won't you please stand and respond as we sing together?